Israel's covenanting is also described in the following words, and Yehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, 2 Kings 11:17. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers, with all their heart, and with all their soul. 2 Chronicles 15:12. The nature of the church's covenanting with God was just a solemn engagement, that they should be the Lord's people, and to seek Him with all their heart, and with all their soul. As this was the church's covenanting under the old dispensation, and as we have here the whole substance of it in the exercise of a church under the new, we therefore have a clear example of public covenanting under the gospel state of the church. The truth of this will further appear, if we consider that there is no other religious duty or exercise, by which the Macedonian believers could perform this work, as the apostle here represents it, but by a vow or covenant with God. The enemies of public covenanting have mentioned three ways, by which the Macedonians, on this occasion, might have given themselves to the Lord, without a religious vow or covenant. Let us now see, how they will correspond with the apostle's account of the matter. It has been said, that the Macedonians might give their own selves to the Lord, by making a public profession of Christianity. We answer, they had made a public profession of Christianity, before they had any thought of sending a supply to the poor saints at Jerusalem. They were daily making that profession, by abstaining from their former heathenish worship and religion, and cleaving to the truths and ordinances of Christ. This, therefore, could not be the exercise of that church of which the apostle here speaks. Besides, how could the apostle say, concerning this act of the Macedonians, that it was not as he hoped, if it contained nothing else than their professing Christianity? The apostle could never hope that they would not profess Christianity, when they had, on former occasions, solemnly taken this profession on themselves. In fine, where is the church's profession of Christianity ever represented, in the New Testament, by their giving their own selves to the Lord? These things show the gross absurdity of this supposition. It has also been said, that they might give themselves to the Lord in the ordinances of baptism. To this we may answer, the members of these churches were certainly baptized before this time. The apostle is here speaking of a solemn act performed by the Macedonians, after they had gathered their collection for the church in Judea and before they actually sent it away. Can it be supposed, that the believers in these churches had either referred their baptism for this juncture, or that they were already baptized on this occasion? Could ever the apostle say that he did not hope that they would submit to the ordinance of baptism, if they were yet not baptized? Or where is the administration of baptism represented, in the Word of God, by the exercise of a whole church giving their own selves to the Lord? This supposition is equally absurd as the other. It has further been said, that the Macedonian churches might give their own selves to the Lord, by receiving the Lord's Supper. To this we reply the apostle speaks of this act of the Macedonians, as a thing that was singular, and contrary to his expectation. If it was nothing more than their eating the Lord's Supper, it could be no way singular, for this ordinance was common to all the churches of Christ. Nor could it be contrary to his expectation, how could the apostle imagine that they would allow him to depart, with their collection to the Jewish believers, without dispensing to them the ordinance of the Lord's Supper? Besides, the receiving of that ordinance is never represented, as is the case here, by different churches publicly giving their own selves unto the Lord, and committing themselves to the care of the apostles, by the will of God. This deed of these churches, therefore, behoved to be some explicit, public, solemn, and religious act of worship, distinct from any of these which have been mentioned, and it is impossible to conceive of any other divine institution that can answer the apostle's description, but a public religious vow, oath, or covenant with God. Fourthly, the church's public covenants with God have an intrinsic and moral obligation to duty of themselves, upon the consciences of the covenanters, distinct from the obligation to the same duties, by the binding force of the moral law. As this truth is grossly misrepresented by some, and flatly denied by others, it is necessary that something should be said, both for explaining the nature of this obligation, and for proving its reality. The moral law is both a fountain, in some respects, from which the obligation of these covenants does proceed, and a rule of direction by which the church's covenanting exercises are to be regulated. The nature of the obligation of religious covenants with God may be understood, in some measure, if the following things are duly considered. The great Jehovah possesses in himself, and exercises all that authority, by which the children of men are bound to obedience, and has given them his law, as the regulating standard of their actions, but, in order more effectually to promote the ends thereof among men, he has instituted in his word, vowing and swearing unto him, and covenanting with him, as his ordinances unto them, as their indispensable duty. He has given to Christians a power over themselves, or a right of self-government, whereby they, in agreeableness to the prescriptions of his law, dispose of themselves, and voluntarily engage themselves unto his obedience. The churches covenanting with God, and vowing and swearing unto him, are the principal ways by which they exercise this right, and use this power, which God has given them, by disposing of themselves as the law requires, in taking upon themselves the yoke of Christ which is easy, and his burden which is light. When Christians are convinced, by the light of God's word, that these exercises are their duty, and, in consequence thereof, do actually promise, vow and swear unto the Lord, or covenant with him, that they shall, in the strength of his grace, abstain from evil, and practice holiness, they are under obligation to obedience, by their own religious and voluntary promises, vows, oaths and covenants, as well as they are bound thereunto, by the infinite authority of God in his law. It may tend to cast some light on this matter, to state a few of the differences between the obligation to duty by the moral law, and that of the church's covenants. The obligation of the church's covenants is distinct from the obligation of the law. It is not independent of the law, nor separate from it, but the obligation of the one may be distinguished from that of the other. Christians are under an obligation to perform duties, by the authority of God in his law, and they are, at the same time, under an obligation to perform the same duties, by their own act, whereby they have bound themselves to practice them. The obligation of the law is primary and supreme, that of the church's covenants is secondary and subordinate thereunto. The obligation of vows and covenants, both as to the matter and manner thereof, may always be examined by the rule of the law, but that which we know to be the law of God is not, as to its rectitude and obligation, the subject of any such examination. The obligation of the law is necessary unto the very being of the rational creature, that of our covenants is not so. It is impossible for them to exist, without being under the obligation of the divine law, but the greater part of them are not under the obligation of religious covenants. An act of the creature is necessary to bring us under obligation of vows and covenants, but no such act is requisite to subject us to the obligation of the moral law. The obligation of our covenants with God reaches to time only, but that of the law of God extends to eternity. By the former, we bind ourselves to sincere, though but imperfect obedience, but by the latter, we are divinely bound to perfection. In the law, God, who is its glorious author, binds us to obedience, by his own authority, but, by our promises, vows and covenants, we bind ourselves to be the Lord's people, and to serve him. The moral law is the directing standard, by which these solemn transactions of the church are to be regulated. The regulations of the law, concerning these acts of the creatures, respect both the matter of them, and the manner of their performance. As the directions of the law respect the matter of our vows and covenants, they indispensably require that the things we bind ourselves to perform be agreeable to the law, and in nothing contrary to the precepts of the word. If they are otherwise, our vows and covenants are null and void in their obligation, and it is sinful to fulfill them. Of this nature was that oath, which more than 40 of the Jews had sworn, that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. The Christian has no right or power to bind himself to do anything that is contrary to the infinite obligation, under which he is laid, by the authority of God in his law. It is, therefore, necessary in order that our vows, oaths and covenants may have validity in them, and an obligation arising from them to bind our consciences, that the matter of them be lawful, and agreeable to the commandments of God. The directions of the law extend also to the manner, in which these solemn transactions are to be performed. The law of God requires that we vow or swear unto the Lord in truth, in righteousness, and in judgment, by faith in him as our God in Christ. expecting acceptance with him in this, as in all other duties, through the mediator, with holy fear and reverence of his majesty and glory, in obedience to his holy law, which requires these duties of us, with a sincere intention of fulfilling them, in the strength of his grace, with a view to promote his glory, and with a design to advance the spiritual good of ourselves and others. When the Church of God, by using his ordinance, and performing their duty, do vow or swear unto the Lord, and enter into a covenant with him, which is, in the matter of it, agreeable to his law, and, in the manner of performing it, is such as he requires, these acts lay them under a real, formal and moral obligation to perform the duties to which they have engaged, and to eschew the evils, from which they have bound themselves to abstain. The proof of this is now to be attempted, and its truth may be confirmed, by the following arguments. First, that there is an intrinsic obligation to duty in the Church's vows, oaths or covenants, is evident from the words of the text, and other scriptures, wherein the children of men are charged with breaking or transgressing their covenant with God. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant. See also Jeremiah 34 verse 18 and Hosea 6 verse 7. In these scriptures, the Church of God are said to break, and to transgress the covenant between God and them. It is impossible that the covenant could be broken, or transgressed, if it did not lay an obligation to duty on the consciences of the covenanters. How could they break a bond, if it had no binding force upon them? Or how could they transgress a covenant, if they were not obliged to duty, by that covenant? Since the people of God are charged with breaking and transgressing their covenant, they must have been bound to the performance of duty by their covenant, and, if two, religious covenants must have an intrinsic and formal obligation to duty of themselves, by which covenanters are bound. Second, the truth of this observation will also appear, if we consider, that the sin of the Church of God, as it is a transgression of the divine law, and their sin, as it is a breach of their covenant with God, are distinguished from each other. Isaiah 24, 5. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. The sin of Judah is here described, both as it is a transgression of the law, and as it is a breach of the everlasting covenant. This plainly imports, that they were under an obligation to duty by the authority of God in his law, and, therefore, their sin was a transgression of his laws, and that they were under another obligation to duty from their entering into covenant with God, and, on this account, their sin is said to be a breach of the everlasting covenant. It is evident that the divine law obliged them to obedience, and that they were under the obligation of it. When their sin is declared to be a transgression of that law, it is equally clear that their covenant with God obliged them to obedience, and that they were under the obligation thereof, as their sin is here stated to be a breach of that covenant. From this text of Scripture, we have just as much evidence for the obligation of religious covenants on the consciences of men, as we have for that of the divine law upon them, for their sin is not a transgression of the law only, but also a breach of the covenant. Third, the scriptural account of the nature of religious vows and oaths unto the Lord fully confirms the truth of this observation. In the 30th chapter of Numbers, this is represented in the clearest manner. We shall particularly attend to the second verse. If a man shall vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceeded out of his mouth. The exercises mention vowing a vow, or swearing an oath unto the Lord. The nature of the creature's vows and oaths unto the Lord, they are his binding his soul with a bond. The duty of a person that has vowed or sworn unto the Lord, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceeded out of his mouth. It is the second of these particulars, which we have in view of at this time, wherein the nature of vows and oaths unto the Lord is described. It is said to be the person's binding his soul with a bond. This expression is frequently used in the course of the chapter, as the description, which the Spirit of God uniformly gives of the nature of those religious exercises. If a person, by vowing and swearing unto the Lord, binds his soul with a bond, to do according to all that proceeded out of his mouth, must there not be an obligation laid upon his conscience to fulfill it, by his vow and oath? how is it possible that the soul can be bound with a bond by vowing and swearing to God, and yet there shall be no intrinsic obligation in his vow or oath? Words cannot be conceived more clearly and strongly, to express the inviolable obligation of religious vows and oaths, than those which are here used. By our religious vows, oaths and covenants with God, we bind ourselves with a bond, we bring ourselves under a moral obligation, distinct from that of the divine law, to do according to all that proceeded out of our mouth. Let none say that these vows and oaths relate to matters of indifference, to which the soul was not bound, by the divine law, for if our vows and oaths bind our souls with a bond, with respect to things of this nature, much more must they bind our souls with a bond, and lay obligation upon us, when they are interposed, as they ought to be, about matters of superior moral importance. Fourth, the intrinsic moral obligation of the Church's vows and covenants with God is also evident, from the commands of the divine law, which require the children of men to fulfill them. Some of the precepts of God's word, which require this duty, are the following, Deuteronomy 23:21. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt no slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. Psalm 76:11. Vow, and pay unto the Lord your God. Ecclesiastes 5:4. When thou vow a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Deuteronomy 29:9. Keep therefore the words of this covenant, and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. Jeremiah 11:6. Hear you the words of this covenant, and do them. In these portions of Scripture, and in others of a similar nature, the Lord requires the children of men to pay their vows, and to keep their covenant with him. This plainly imports that our vows contain an obligation in them, whereby we are bound to pay them, and that by our entering into a covenant with God, we are bound to keep it. When the Lord commands us to obey his law, it shows us that the law obliges us to obedience, and when he requires us to fulfill our vows and covenants, it plainly discovers that they possess an intrinsic obligation which binds our consciences. If the law laid no obligation upon us, God could not command us to obey it, and, if our vows and covenants did not bind us, the Lord could not enjoin us to fulfill them. It is not the command of God, requiring us to pay our vows and keep our covenants, that gives obligation unto them. This command only requires us to act according to that obligation, and warns us of the evil of violating it. The obligation arises entirely from the act of the creatures, using a divine ordinance, by vowing unto God, and covenanting with him, whereby they bind their souls with a bond to serve the Lord. The commands of God, relating to our vows and covenants, plainly suppose their intrinsic obligation upon us. In these divine precepts, the Lord clearly recognizes the moral obligation of these solemn deeds. Every one of these commands is a divine acknowledgement that our vows and covenants, which he requires us to fulfill, have an intrinsic obligation upon us. How could the Lord require his people to pay a vow, which did not at all oblige them to pay it? How could he command them to keep a covenant, which was void of all binding force upon them? The denial of the intrinsic obligation of our religious vows and covenants, renders the commands of God, wherein he requires us to pay the one and keep the other, absurd and senseless. It is as if the Lord should say unto his people, You have vowed a vow unto me, which indeed has no obligation in it, nevertheless you must pay it, you have entered into a covenant with me, which has no binding force upon you, yet you must keep it. Can the Lord interpose his authority in this manner? This supposition is blasphemous. The reverse is unquestionably the truth. These holy precepts of God's word are his declaration unto the children of men, to the following effect. You have vowed a vow unto me, and entered into a covenant with me, by which you have, according to my ordinance, bound your souls with a bond, which morally obliges you to fulfill it. See therefore that you keep your covenant and pay your vow, and beware of breaking your solemn engagements. From these precepts of the Lord's word, it is evident that religious vows and covenants contain in them an intrinsic obligation to duty. Fifth, this truth is also confirmed from the scriptural account of the views, which believers had of their religious oaths and vows unto God, A few of these shall be mentioned. Psalm 119, 106. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. This text contains the exercise, in which David had been employed, religious swearing unto the Lord, his resolution respecting it, I will perform it, and what was the matter of his oath, not a matter of indifference, to which he was not previously bound by God in his law, but a thing moral in its nature, that he would keep God's righteous judgments. David, having used the divine ordinance of swearing to the Lord of hosts, resolves to perform it by keeping God's righteous judgments. His resolving to perform his oath plainly shows that he believed that he was bound by the oath he had sworn, as well as by the divine law, to keep God's righteous judgments, and that his oath was a bond upon a soul, by which he had brought himself under a solemn and voluntary obligation to serve the Lord. Psalm 56:12. Thy vows are upon me, O God, I will render praises unto thee. The former part of this verse represents the situation of the holy man. He was under vows unto God, and the latter part of it expresses his fulfilling them, by praising and glorifying God. Thy vows are upon me, I have vowed unto the Lord, and the obligation of these vows constantly binds me. I am not under the obligation of thy law only, but the binding force of religious vows also, is upon my soul. Corresponding to this it is also said, Psalm 66:13, 14. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth has spoken, when I was in trouble. These words contain the exercise of the holy man. He had vowed unto the Lord, his lips had uttered and his mouth had spoken them. The time, when he had made his vows, it was a season of trouble, and his resolution concerning his vows, I will pay thee my vows. From this resolution it is evident that the holy man considered his vows as a debt bond unto the Lord, which he was engaged to pay, and as containing an obligation to duty, which he was bound to fulfill. From these instances, and others which might be mentioned, and probably will be recollected, it appears that the saints of God considered their oaths and vows unto him as containing an intrinsic obligation to duty, and certainly this is the view which the church should entertain of them till the end of the world. Sixth, the obligation of our covenants with God is also evident from the binding force of human contracts between man and man. It is a natural dictate of reason, which is confirmed by the word of God, that the promises, oaths and covenants of men with one another, oblige the parties to fulfill them, and that their failing therein, or acting contrary thereto, is a great evil. If our promises, oaths and covenants with our fellow creatures, bring us under a moral obligation, and bind us to fulfill them, must not our promises, oaths and covenants with the Most High God, contain in them a moral obligation, to perform duty to Him? To allow the one, and deny the other is certainly absurd and impious is absurd. Does not the divine law, as expressly require us to fulfill our sacred engagements to God, as it enjoins us to implement our common obligations to men? Does not the word of God promise rewards to them that keep their covenant with God, as well as them to them, who act according to their agreements with men? Does not the law of God threaten those with judgments, who break their covenant with Him, as well as it denounces vengeance against those who violate their engagements with their fellow creatures? How absurd therefore must it be to allow an obligation in the one case, and deny it in the other? This opinion is also impious. It is to say, that the law of God guards the rights of men, more than the interests of its glorious author, that, if we open our mouth unto men we are bound, but though we open our mouth unto God, no obligation at all arises from it, and, that our fellow creatures have a claim upon us by our contracting with them, but the great God has no claim upon us by our covenanting with Him. The gross impiety of this must be evident to all. Seventh, the obligation of religious oaths and covenants may be proved from the nature of our baptism, of the Lord's Supper, and of a religious profession. When we are baptized in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, are we not brought under obligations to serve and glorify the three who bear record in heaven? When we sit down at the table of the Lord and show forth His death till He come, do we not come under very particular engagements to be for the Lord and not for another? When we take upon ourselves a religious profession, are we not bound to walk according to it? If these things are so, how much more must we be under an obligation to perform the duties of holiness by an explicit and formal vowing or swearing unto the Lord and covenanting with Him? The lax and prevailing sentiment by which this truth is opposed is the following. Religious covenants are not formally, but only materially binding. They have no real obligation in themselves, but we are bound to the duties therein, because these duties are required in the moral law. This dangerous opinion appears to be imbibed by many professed witnesses for the covenanted Reformation, by the influence of which, they seem to be precipitated into the gulf of public apostasy from these principles, which they formerly espoused. It is impossible for a person to believe it, without entertaining a secret contempt of religious vows, oaths and covenants, and it is impossible for him to act upon it, without being involved in a practical opposition to them. Having already established the contrary truth, it will not be necessary to say much for overthrowing the erroneous sentiment. If this opinion were true, the house of Israel and the house of Judah could not be charged with breaking the covenant. They might be charged with breaking the Lord's law, but he could not have said, "They have broken my covenant." If Israel's covenant with God did not bind them by an intrinsic obligation, their iniquity could not be a breach of the covenant, but only a transgression of the law, nor could it be any way criminal from the relation it had to the covenant, but only from the reference it had to the law. We may easily know what to think of an opinion, which necessarily renders the charges the Lord brings against His backsliding people absurd and unjust. Were this opinion true, there could be no such thing among the children of men as the sins of perfidy, covenant breaking, or perjury. Though we may pledge our veracity by religious promises and vows unto God, if there is no obligation in them, there can be no perfidy or breach of faith in our disregarding them. That we may join ourselves to the Lord in solemn covenant, if that deed brings us under no obligation to fulfill it, the sin of covenant breaking can have no existence. Though we should enter into an oath to walk in the Lord's law, if this oath is not binding in itself, how can the sin of perjury, or despising the oath of God, be charged upon us? We are certain that these sins are mentioned in the Word of God, and that they are committed by men, but this opinion destroys them forever. Were this sentiment right, then all the solemn acts of believers as individuals, and of the church as a body, are rendered void and useless to all intents and purposes. Of what use are promises, vows, oaths and covenants, if there is no obligation in them? If obligation to perform it is refused to them, their very essence is destroyed. The mind cannot think on any of those transactions without considering an obligation to do as we have said, vowed or sworn as essential to their being. Promises, without an obligation to fulfill them, vows, without an obligation to pay them, oaths, without an obligation to perform them, are monsters both in divinity and in morals, which are created by this monstrous opinion. It is also the native import of this doctrine that Christians are under no other obligation to duty after they have promised, vowed and sworn unto the Lord, or covenanted with Him, than they were before they engaged in these solemn and holy transactions. The man, who can believe this, there is great reason to fear, is actuated by a desire to break the bands of the Lord and His anointed, and to cast away their cords from Him. These things both show the gross error of this sentiment, and serve to confirm the truth of the contrary doctrine. We shall conclude the illustration of this observation by mentioning another opinion of which has been urged, for overthrowing the obligation of the church's covenants with God, that the Christian's vows and covenants have no obligation, except when they relate to things which are indifferent. When Christians vow or covenant with God, either to abstain from or perform any actions, to which they were not bound by the moral law, their covenants oblige them, but no obligation arises from them, when they contain articles that are moral in their nature, and to which they are previously bound by the divine law. I shall not take up time in showing the wild absurdity of an opinion which allows Christians a power to bind themselves to the performance of things which are indifferent, and denies them a right of coming under a voluntary obligation unto the Lord, relative to duties which are morally binding by His holy law. Upon this it is only necessary to observe, that in all the instances we have of covenanting in Scripture, moral duties, to which the Church was bound by the law of God, constituted a matter of their vow and oath unto Him. In the covenanting that was carried on in the land of Judah, at different periods, the scriptural account of the matter of these transactions is contained in the following expressions. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people. 2 Kings 11:17. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers, with all their heart, and with all their soul. 2 Chronicles 15:12. And the king stood by a pillar, and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord, and to keep His commandments, and His testimonies, and His statutes, with all their heart, and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant, that are written in this book, and all the people stood to the covenant. 2 Kings 23:3. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse, and into an oath, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses the servant of God, and to observe, and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and His judgments, and His statutes. Nehemiah 10:29. From these scriptures it is undeniable, that duties of a moral nature, such as the Church was previously bound unto by the authority of God in His law, and these only, constituted a matter of their oaths unto God and of their covenants with Him. This opinion, therefore, plainly contradicting as it does the dictates of the Spirit of God, must be rejected with abhorrence. Fifthly, the Church's covenants with God bind the consciences of their posterity. This may be confirmed by the following arguments. First, the truth of this observation is evident from the words of the text, "The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers." They are charged with breaking this covenant, and this covenant was made with their fathers. It is not said that this covenant was made with themselves personally, but with their fathers, and yet they are charged with breaking it. From this it is perfectly evident, that they were under the obligation of God's covenant, which was made with their fathers, that this covenant bound them to the performance of the duties which it contained, and that their sins were as really a breach of this covenant, as the sins of those could have been, who had personally entered into it. What further proof can be required of the binding obligation of religious covenants upon the covenanter's posterity, for the matter is clear from the text. However, as the subject of this observation is of considerable importance, and is much controverted among Christians, we shall endeavor to confirm it from some other arguments. Second, the scriptural account of the covenant, which the Lord made with Israel at Horeb, confirms the truth of this doctrine. We find it in Deuteronomy 5, 2, 3. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even with us, who are all of us here alive this day. The covenant, of which Moses is here speaking, was made with the fathers of those, to whom he was now addressing himself. The persons with whom this covenant was made were all dead or slain in the wilderness. This appears from Numbers 26, 64. But among these, there was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. Moses here declares, that the covenant was not made with their fathers, it was not made with them only, the obligation did not lie upon them alone, but it was made likewise with those who were then before the Lord as their posterity, and the obligation of it extended even unto them. The Lord entered into a covenant with Israel at Horeb, soon after he had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and Moses, about 40 years afterwards, when all who were above 20 years at the solemn transaction were dead and gone, informs the congregation of Israel, that this covenant was made with them, not with their fathers, but with them, even with them, who were alive at that day. From this scripture, the obligation of religious covenants upon posterity is established, beyond all possibility of reasonable contradiction, and it is truly astonishing and mournful that any, who profess to believe divine revelation, should deny it. Third, we have still further evidence concerning this important matter, from the account given us of that covenanting in Israel, which took place a little before the death of Moses, the history of which is contained near the beginning of the 29th chapter of Deuteronomy. We have a description of the parties of which the assembly was composed, verse 10, 11. The captains of their tribes, their elders, and their officers, and all the men of Israel, their little ones, and their wives, the stranger in the camp, from the hewers of their wood, unto the drawer of their water. Not one of the whole camp was absent from the solemn convocation. We are informed also of the situation in which they stood, and their great end of their meeting, verses 10 and 12. You stand this day all of you before the Lord your God, that thou should enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day. The design of this transaction is stated, verse 13. That he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God. The parties concerned in this transaction are described, verses 14 and 15. Neither with you only do I make this covenant, and this oath, but with him that stands here with us this day, before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. These two verses divide all the parties who were connected with this covenant, and bound by its obligation into three classes: those who were come to mature age, their children who were present, and their posterity who were yet unborn. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, that is, it is not made only with you, who, by reason of age, are capable of entering, in your own persons, into the covenant and oath of God, but with him that stands here before the Lord. These are their little ones, who, though they were present, were, by reason of non-age, incapable of entering into the bond of God's covenant. And also with him that is not with us this day, these signify their posterity, who was yet to be born. The two last classes, as well as the first, are here declared to be under the obligation of the covenant and oath of the Lord their God. From this it is evident that the obligation of the church's covenant descends unto posterity, as it is impossible to take any rational and consistent view of this portion of Scripture without understanding it in the sense. Fourth, that the obligation of religious vows and oaths extends unto posterity is evident also from the names which the Scriptures bestow upon the church's covenants with God. They are called an everlasting covenant, Isaiah 24, 5, and a perpetual covenant, Jeremiah 50, 5. These covenants are called an everlasting covenant and a perpetual covenant because their obligation is durable and permanent and extends to future generations. If the obligation of these covenants perished at the decease of actual covenanters, they would be temporary, fleeting and transient in their nature indeed, and could have no title to these honorable appellations bestowed upon them by the Spirit of God. Fifth, the obligation of public covenants with God may also be established from the nature of the ordinance of baptism. In this ordinance, the members of the church do not come under obligations for themselves only, but they bring their children also, under very solemn obligations, which partake of the nature of a covenant with God, or an oath unto him, and which they are bound to fulfill all the days of their life. Now, if an individual Christian may, according to the ordinance and law of God, bring his children, acting as their deputed governor and representative, under moral obligations to all duty, which shall bind them, in the baptismal covenant, may not a generation of Christians, according to the divine ordinance and law, bring the following age, whose deputed governors and representatives they are, under solemn bonds to be the Lord's people, by covenanting with God, which shall be obligatory upon them unto the performance of the duties contained therein? The whole of the rising generation, belonging to the church, are actually brought under solemn obligations unto the Lord, by the deeds of their parents in the ordinance of baptism, and if they may do this in a solitary capacity, may not a company of them, in a social state, bring their posterity under similar bonds, in the ordinance of public covenanting? It is impossible to acknowledge the lawfulness of the one, without discerning, at the same time, the moral fitness and necessity of the other. Sixth, the reasonableness and propriety of the obligation of religious covenants descending to posterity may be argued from the power which belongs unto men to bind their children in matters that pertain to the present life. In very many instances do the children of men bind their posterity, both before and after they are born, by domestic contracts, social engagements, and public treaties, which are obligatory upon them, either for a time or during the whole of their lives, shall these civil contracts, whereby they have bound their posterity to their fellow creatures, have an obligation upon their seed, and shall their sacred covenants, whereby they have brought them under obligations to the Lord their God, have no binding force upon the following generation. To suppose this is certainly exceedingly unreasonable. From the power that is bestowed upon men to bring their posterity under moral and lawful obligations, relative to their temporal concerns and interests, either by public or private contracts, the authority or warrant of Christians, to bring their seed under engagements unto the Lord, by public covenanting with Him is unquestionably evident. From the obligation of civil contracts upon posterity, the binding force of religious covenants upon the following generation is equally clear. The truth is the right of the children of men, in both the precepts of that law, which require the parties concerned to fulfill their engagements, show that both are obligatory. It will be utterly vain for any to suggest that this right of Christians to bind their posterity to duty, by public covenanting with God, and the obligation of these deeds upon the following race are an infringement upon the Christian liberty of their seed, in matters of religion. Because no part of true Christian liberty can be mentioned, which is, in the smallest degree, trenched upon thereby. This Christian right, and the obligation under which posterity is brought by their using it, do not deprive the following generation of their liberty, to accomplish a diligent search, by every possible mean of information, to be fully satisfied in their own mind, as their fathers were, of the morality of the duty of public covenanting, of the call their ancestors had to engage in it, of the binding obligation of the sacred deed upon them, and of the agreeableness of the matter of their father's oath or covenant unto the inerring standard of God's law. It is not of true Christian liberty, but the dominion of sin, by whatever name it may be called, which disposes men to break loose from those sacred moral obligations to duty, which God has appointed in His Word, and under which He, in the course of His favorable providence, has actually brought them. It will be equally vain for any to object that because the descendants of covenanters did not consent in their own persons unto these obligations, they cannot be binding on them, because this principle would invalidate the lawful moral obligations binding posterity in civil things by the deeds of their fathers, which would turn the world into absolute confusion. It is not necessary unto the transmission of the obligation of religious covenants unto posterity that every generation of Christians should be, in their own persons, actual covenanters. We are sure this was not the case with the seed of Israel, and yet their national covenant with God was binding upon them, in all their generations. The Church may be very culpable in neglecting the duty of public covenanting, whereby they give a formal explicitly consent, in their own persons, to these solemn obligations, or there may be seasons passing over the Church, in which they may not have a call to engage in this solemn service, yet no neglect of this kind, whether sinful or necessary, can hinder this obligation from descending to posterity. Neither can the communication of this obligation to future generations be obstructed by the wickedness of a people, in withdrawing their neck from the yoke of God, in acting contrary to their solemn engagements, and in openly denying that this obligation is remaining on them. No doubt, all this was the case with some of the generations of the house of Israel and Judah, nevertheless they were under the obligation of the covenant, which God had made with their fathers, and the obligation of it was even through them transmitted to their posterity. Another prevailing opinion, that seems to be embraced by many, who wish to be considered as friends to public covenanting, is in direct opposition to what has been said, and which, if I understand it, I may express in the following verse. The obligation of public covenants with God upon posterity consists only in aggravating their sin, if they forsake these principles, for maintaining of which, their fathers showed so much zeal, as to enter into a covenant, to preserve and defend them. It is easy to see, that this opinion entirely denies, and destroys the proper obligation of a people's covenants with God, upon their posterity. The apostasy of a generation from the religious attainments, which have been reached in the days of their fathers, and which they have handed down unto them, will be a most aggravated evil, whether their fathers have covenanted with God or not. All covenants with God, and their obligation, are, by this opinion, rendered useless, as they respect the following age. It is not the design of the Church's covenants with God to aggravate the sin of apostasy, either in the actual covenanters or in their seed, but it is the design of these sacred transactions to render apostasy a sin, both in themselves and in their posterity, from the relation it has to their covenant engagements. Apostasy from attainments in religion is a sin, by the law of God, since the following is one of its precepts: hold fast that which thou hast. Apostasy is also a sin, by the Church's covenant, seeing they have bound themselves thereby to cleave unto the Lord, and not to suffer themselves to be drawn away from the profession of His gospel, the obedience of His law, and the observation of all His ordinances. It ought to be bewailed bitterly that men, from whom we had many reasons to expect better things, should employ themselves to devise and propagate vain schemes of doctrine, to loose themselves and the generation from moral and sacred obligations, by which they are fast bound unto the service of God. In opposition, however, unto this erroneous and immoral opinion, we must assert that the obligation of public covenants with God is substantially the same as it now binds the consciences of posterity, and as it formerly bound the actual covenanters, and that as our fathers were bound by their covenanting with God, so we their posterity are equally bound by the deed to the performance of covenant duties. This truth is clearly confirmed from these scriptures, which represent a generation of professors who have not personally covenanted with God, but whose fathers had done so, to be chargeable with the sin of covenant breaking. This is done in the words of our text, and in other portions of sacred writing. What more could be charged upon actual covenanters than this? If the charge that is brought against non-covenanting posterity is the same with what the charge against covenanting ancestors could really be, this will clearly demonstrate that both these classes of men are equally under covenant obligations. The truth of this assertion is also established by these scriptures, which represent the punishment of the posterity of covenanters for the sin of covenant breaking. One of the principal evils for which the kingdom of the ten tribes was carried into a dismal captivity by the king of Assyria was because they rejected his statutes and his covenant he had made with their fathers. 2 Kings 17:15. The great cause why the kingdom of Judah was carried captive unto Babylon, their holy city burnt with fire, their temple destroyed, and their land made desolate for 70 years, is represented in the following words of Jeremiah, chapter 22, 8, 9. Wherefore has the Lord done thus unto this great city? And they shall answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and worshipped other gods, and served them. It is evident that neither the generation of Israelites in the kingdom of the ten tribes, nor in the kingdom of Judah, upon whom these calamities came, were in their own persons actual covenanters, yet the punishment of covenant breaking was inflicted upon them, in as remarkable a way as it could have been brought upon those who had actually covenanted with God. How can we account for this, without believing that they, as well as their covenanting forefathers, were under the same covenant obligation? This truth, and the fallacy of that opinion by which it is opposed, will further appear from the scriptural account of the connection which posterity has with the covenants that are made with their fathers. The scripture represents this connection of non-covenanting posterity with the covenants of their fathers, as we have already seen, that the Lord made this covenant with them that is with posterity, Deuteronomy 5, 2, 3. This is the very way in which the connection of actual covenanters with a covenant is represented in the text, and in other scriptures, that the Lord has made the covenant with them. Now since the Spirit of God describes that connection which actual covenanters have with the covenant, and the connection which non-covenanting posterity have with it, by the same words, it must undeniably prove that both the one and the other are equally under the obligation thereof. This being the case, there necessarily must be something more in the obligation of religious covenants upon posterity than this opinion we are now opposing will allow, and that can be nothing other than what we have asserted, that they are bound thereby, in a way which is essentially the same with the manner in which their covenanting fathers were thereby bound to the performance of covenant duties. Sixthly, the Church's public religious covenants with God may and ought to be national. A people's covenanting with God may be said to be national in the three following respects. When the civil and ecclesiastic rulers or representatives of a nation enter into a covenant with God, when the great body of the people enter themselves into the bond of this covenant, and when an acknowledgement of the obligation thereof, with a resolution to fulfill it, is made a fundamental law of the state, so as no person, who is an enemy thereunto, shall be entrusted with the affairs of the nation in their hands, either of a spiritual or temporal nature. In these senses we affirm that the Church's covenants with God may and ought to be national. First, the truth of this observation is evident both from the words of the text, and from the other inspired accounts we have of Israel's covenanting with God. The house of Israel and the house of Judah, in their national capacity, are the party mentioned in the text, who is in covenant with God. The people without their rulers, the rulers without the people, or a part of the people without the concurrence of the rest could not be called the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The bond of this covenant extended to the whole family of Israel and Judah, and therefore it respected them in their national state. The more particular accounts, which we have in the divine word, of the nature of the Church's covenants with God, will further confirm this truth. It was Israel, as a nation that stood before the Lord in Horeb, when he entered into covenant with them. Near 40 years afterwards and immediately before the death of Moses, Israel again appeared before the Lord in their national capacity, and entered into a covenant with him. In that solemn assembly, there were present the captains of their tribes, their elders, and their officers, with all the men of Israel, their little ones, their wives, and their stranger that was in their camp, from the hewers of their wood, unto the drawer of their water, who all entered into covenant with God, were thereby established for a people unto him, and he engaged to be their God. Deuteronomy 29:10, 11, 12, 13. The covenanting that took place in the days of Joshua bears also clear marks of its being a national deed. The persons concerned in it are mentioned in Joshua 24:1-2. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, and etc. Here the people were not without their rulers, nor the rulers without the people, but the whole body of the nation entered into a covenant with the Lord, which is largely declared in the following part of the chapter. When their covenant was renewed in the days of Asa, it was also a national transaction, as will be evident from the following account of it. And Asa gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and all the strangers with them out of Ephraim and Manasseh, and out of Simeon. And they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem, and entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers, with all their heart, and with all their soul. 2 Chronicles 15 verse 9, 10 and 12. The same truth is clearly confirmed from the account of the solemn action the days of Josiah. The parties who covenanted with God on that occasion are mentioned, 2 Chronicles 34 verse 29 and 30. Then the king sent, and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests, and the Levites, and all the people great and small, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, that was found in the house of the Lord. Upon the return of the captives from the land of Babylon, they again entered into a covenant with God, in their national capacity, as is evident from the 10th chapter of Nehemiah. In that chapter, after expressing by name a considerable number of the priests, Levites, and heads of the people, it is added in the 28 and 29 verses. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the fingers, the Nethinim, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge, and having understanding, they clave unto their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath, to walk in God's law. These scriptures plainly prove that God's covenant with Israel was made with them, in their public national capacity. It was not made with one of the tribes or with some individuals in all the tribes, but it was with the whole body of the people, that this covenant was made and to all of them its obligation extended. The covenanting, therefore, that is warranted, in the days of the gospel, to be carried on in Christian lands, may and ought to be transacted by them, in their public national character. It is not lawful for a few persons in the land only, when they come to be enlightened in the knowledge of the gospel, and have been determined to embrace it, to join themselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant, but it is lawful for a people, in their national state, when they are brought to the knowledge or profession of the truth, to do the same thing. Since covenanting with God was a moral duty, incumbent upon his people, under the former dispensation, and was performed by them in their national character, it certainly must be the duty of the Christian Church, when the Lord in His goodness brings her in any land unto a national form, to practice this moral duty in their public capacity. Second, in order farther to confirm the truth of this observation, it shall be proved that the Scriptures represent the Gentile churches serving the Lord in their national capacity. Many Scripture prophecies, which speak of the Gentile church, plainly represent that they shall do service to the Lord, and receive blessings from Him in their national state, from each of which the reasonableness and necessity of national covenanting among them may be deduced. A few of these, out of many, shall be mentioned. Early did the Lord, by the Spirit of prophecy, reveal this truth to the children of men, even as early as the days of Noah, by whom the following declaration was made, Genesis 9:27. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. In what capacity did the seed of Abraham, who were the descendants of Shem, dwell in their tents, or enjoy religious and spiritual privileges from God? It certainly was in their national state. When the posterity of Japheth, by whose offspring the islands of the Gentiles were divided in their lands, did succeed to the privileges of Shem, and dwell in their tents, which began in the apostles' preaching unto them, must not they also, in order to the full accomplishment of this prophecy, enjoy privileges from God, and perform duties unto Him in their national capacity? If the posterity of Shem, when they dwelt in their own tents, had it as their peculiar honor to be, as a nation, in covenant with God, must it not be the distinguishing privilege of the offspring of Japheth, when they dwell in the tents of Shem, to enjoy the same blessedness? This argument will be corroborated by the words spoken by the Lord unto Abraham, Genesis 22:18. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. As these words secure the conversion of many in all nations to the faith of Christ, and their enjoying eternal salvation through Him, so they also plainly foretell that the gospel should become a national blessing unto them, and lay them under national obligations unto God in Christ. Another of these prophecies is recorded, Psalm 22:27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. All the ends of the world, and all the kindreds of the nations certainly relate to people in their large public capacities, and their turning to the Lord, and their worshiping before Him must signify that public, solemn, and spiritual duties should be performed by them in that character. That very important piece of prophetic information, which is contained in Isaiah 52:15, must not be omitted. So shall He sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at Him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. After describing the humiliation and sufferings of Christ for the salvation of men, the prophet mentions the effect of these, in their application unto them by the hand of the Redeemer, so shall He sprinkle many nations. He shall reveal Himself to many nations, bring them to the knowledge of His truth, the profession of His gospel, the obedience of His law, and subjection to His ordinances in their national capacity, as well as justify, sanctify and save multitudes of persons among them. The conduct of the civil rulers of these sprinkled nations is also declared, the kings shall shut their mouths at Him. They shall no more oppose the propagation of the kingdom of Christ, no more thunder forth bloody edicts against His followers, nor persecute them on account of the profession of His truth, but should be silent before, and submit unto the Lord of the whole earth. The text also gives the best of all reasons for this change, which should be accomplished upon Gentile nations, and on their governors, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and etc. Scriptural illumination in the knowledge of Christ, inducing them to a serious consideration, and to an affectionate embracing of Him and His religion, shall effectually accomplish it. The Spirit of God assures us here, that Gentile nations, and their rulers shall be sprinkled by Christ, shall be enlightened in the knowledge of him, and shall submit unto him, and must not they, therefore, devote themselves unto and serve him in their national character. The dictate of inspired prophecy, which is recorded in Jeremiah 4, 2, may be also mentioned. Thou shalt swear, the Lord lives, in truth, in righteousness, and in judgment, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. In the beginning of this verse, the prophet describes the duty of Israel, thou shalt swear, the Lord lives, thou shalt swear unto the Lord, and in thy solemn oath unto him, shalt assert that he is the living God, that he is thy God, that he is the foundation of all thy hope, and is entitled unto thy obedience. The manner in which this religious oath unto the Lord should be made is here described, in truth, in righteousness, and in judgment. The prophet proceeds to declare, in the end of the verse, what should happen among the Gentile nations, they shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. The nations shall account it their highest privilege to know, serve and enjoy the living God, shall look unto him for the enjoyment of all blessedness, shall esteem it their chiefest honor, to be related and engaged unto him, and shall have it as their exercise, to rejoice and triumph in him.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.